I think one of the great privileges is to find my way here without trouble. The last time I came, that is not the Sunday I came a few weeks ago, but the time before when I came to speak at this meeting, I got absolutely, totally, miserably lost. And that was coming across the valley way. I didn't get lost the Sunday I came a few weeks ago because David George did me a very nice little sketch and I will have it in my pocket. I'll never go anywhere without it now. And I told my congregation when I returned that now whenever I'm going to preach anywhere in Wales, I get to Maesu Cymru, then I go from there to wherever else it is. Find my way to Maesu Cymru, I'm all right for the rest of Wales. I do count it a real privilege to be here tonight and to have the opportunity of saying something on the subject. And it's funny how sometimes we don't read things correctly that are sent to us in the post, or that are given to us. And I had begun to prepare the means of grace, and that was it. And then I suddenly read the thing again, and I thought, ah, wait a minute, it's the means of grace within the church. And so I had to rethink, because I was beginning to work on the subject of the means of grace in terms of personal prayer life and devotion and those kind of things, and I had to change tack a little bit. So I hope that what I say tonight on this subject will be of some help in the way that I want to try and deal with this tonight, the means of grace within the church. Now, it may be helpful for us to underline briefly what we mean when we refer to the means of grace. The phrase or the term itself refers to those instruments that God uses for the communication of the gracious power and energy of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of men and women. If we ask, how does God communicate, how does God impart supernatural influences of His Spirit to our souls, we answer by the use of certain means or instruments, as we might say. In other words, God has appointed certain things by which He imparts His grace and the power of His Spirit. Now, we have to say at the outset that the term means of grace is used by some writers in a very broad sense, so as to include faith and conversion and spiritual conflict and that kind of thing. And Berkhoff makes this plain in his Systematic Theology. On the first page, as he deals with this subject of the means of grace. But it seems better to see the term as having reference mainly to the Word of God and to the sacraments, and I'm the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I'm assuming that that's the way that I'm expected to handle it here this evening, because I notice, as has been intimated tonight, the next session with Professor Williams is on the sacraments. And therefore, if we take it, the means of grace is referring to, in a more restricted sense, then it has to do with how God uses His Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper for the communication of His influences to the hearts and lives of men and women. Obviously, when we come to baptism and the Lord's Supper, we would be thinking primarily of the way God speaks and deals with His children, whereas the Word of God is broader, and I want to touch on that tonight, how the Word of God is a means of grace to the unsaved, and then later to look at how the Word of God is a means of grace to the saved. What we also ought to notice here is that this is the way God usually works as He communicates His grace to our souls. We do not say this is the way God always works, because there are occasions when He goes without the means of grace and deals directly, as it were, with individuals. We cannot tie, in other words, the grace of God to the means that He normally uses. And High Anglicanism and a number of other bodies and groups would tie the means of grace in an absolute sense. God sometimes and does work without the use of means. For example, in the 1689 Confession, on page 32, we find these words in paragraph 3, and it's the section dealing with effectual calling. And it says here, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called through the preaching of the gospel. So one would say, therefore, that God, while he usually uses means, he is not tied to those means, and therefore he can save infants without those infants understanding these things. He could save those who are mentally retarded. He could save the insane if it pleases him so to do. But God has ordained the Word of God and the sacraments as the means by which he usually imparts his Spirit in regenerating and refreshing grace, regenerating the unconverted and refreshing the souls of the converted, and everything that we would want to put under that word refreshing, invigoration and bringing to deeper obedience and so on. Now, what I want to focus on this evening then is the Word of God itself as a means of grace, but especially the preaching of that word, and the preaching of that word of God by men who are called and appointed and equipped by God for that ministry of gospel preaching. We would want to say that we believe surely in the priesthood of all believers. Any Christian may and ought to read with great diligence the Bible for his own good, without him having to be, if he's in a difficult situation and he can't attend upon the preaching, either because he's in a hostile environment, he may live in a Muslim community in Arabia or somewhere like that, or because of some circumstance in his life, he can't listen to preaching as he would normally and should normally do, we understand that he should devote himself, as all Christians should, to the personal reading and study of the Holy Scriptures, because every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her, and that Spirit is given to teach and to instruct, direct and guide and enforce the truth and so on. And so the reading of the Scripture and the study of the Bible is not just the domain of the pastor, the scholar, the lecturer, the preacher. But it is a fact, surely, that God has ordained that certain men shall be gifted and called to the ministry of teaching and preaching in a way that others are not. And of course, wherever possible, such men are to be set free from the need to labour in secular employment so that they might devote their time and skill and energy to the study of Scripture and to the preaching of the same, both for the preaching of the gospel, preaching in an evangelistic sense, to win the unconverted, and then to build up believers in their most holy faith. Now, all of this, it seems to me, is part of what we are thinking about when we talk about the means of grace. The Word of God is a means whereby God communicates divine life to the unconverted and builds up believers in their most holy faith. So all of this is very, very important. And I want to take a few moments to open up this part of our subject for this evening then. It is beyond question, in my view, that there is such a thing as a divine call to the ministry. I don't have time tonight to deal with this subject in any kind of detail. All I do is to refer to it and make some remarks about it. In some respects, the whole question of a divine call to the ministry is a mysterious, strange thing. It's a thing very often that the man himself who is called cannot fully comprehend. He just knows there's this inner compulsion. He must preach. And he feels he can do nothing else but preach the word of the living God. And congregations, though they cannot understand it, though to them it is a mysterious and a wonderfully mysterious thing at times, they recognize that there's something different about their minister when he's a man called by God to that ministry. They would say that he seems to be influenced by divine things in a way that other men are not, even though they be good and godly men. There seems to be something about their minister that is different. They might put it this way. His place in the pulpit seems absolutely natural to him. He seems to be placed there by the Lord himself. Well, recognize all his faults and all the rest of it. The same would apply to every preacher. But they recognize that this man is fitted for this ministry. And for the minister himself, there is a kind of sense of duty. And I remember having to do a reference many years ago before I left London for a brother that was going into the ministry in Canada. And the church elders wrote to me and they asked me, and it's a very difficult thing, and I was a much younger Christian then than now. But I said to them then that it seemed to me that this brother had what James Henry Thornwell calls a sense of duty. This brother who professed to have a call to the ministry, he would say, I'm absolutely sure if I don't do this, I will be forsaking the will of God. So there's a sense of duty, a conviction that he must be a preacher of the everlasting gospel. Now there will be a lot of trembling with it, rightly so, and the man that doesn't tremble must have had a question mark on, has he really seen what this work is all about? Now, can I take my jacket off? No offence, Jen, but I take my jacket off. Some churches you go to, you mustn't take your jacket off. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is clear that God set certain men apart to lead, to instruct, to guide and direct the people of God. Not all of them were what we would call outwardly bold men. Nehemiah would have been an exception. Nehemiah was bold and fearless and would not be deterred from anything. But not all were like that. Moses was a timid man by nature, and we know the story of Moses, how he didn't want to speak. He couldn't speak. And the Lord was almost at the point of getting impatient with Moses over that thing. Perhaps Jeremiah, at his call, felt something like that. Timothy, in the New Testament, has been called timid Timothy by some, and perhaps with some justification. He wasn't naturally a bold kind of person, had to be encouraged with regard to these things. But even with the most timid, when they spoke, it was evident they did so with an authority that was not their own. They spoke with a conviction that didn't have anything to do with their own qualities or anything of that kind. It had to do with their call to the ministry of the gospel. God setting his hand upon them for a particular ministry. Now we are not saying tonight that a pastor is a modern counterpart of Moses. My goodness, how wonderful if we could all be like a Moses. Nothing could be further from the truth. But in all men who are called to the gospel ministry, there is usually what I referred to earlier as this sense of duty, this conviction, this burden that he must do this, he can't do anything else. He must be a preacher of the gospel. We would also need to say that neither is the minister an apostle. We talk about apostolic preaching, and I think we understand what we mean by that. Preaching with authority and conviction and that kind of thing. And yet what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for example, would be true. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Some men are stewards of the mysteries of God, the mysterious things of God's eternal kingdom. They are evidently set apart for that ministry, and bear in mind our subject, the means of grace within the church, the word of God preached by, especially by men who are called and equipped and set apart for this particular ministry. So some men are stewards of the mysteries of God. I suppose we have a hint of that in other places, for example, in the Epistle of James in chapter 3. You remember James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:11 would be the classic passage that deals with this whole subject and the gifts that Christ gives to the church. Read from verse 7, Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Paul says, "But each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But had he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And then we have those words, remember Ephesians 4:11. "And he," that is Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And then you see how that connects with the means of grace within the church. Why has Christ given these pastors and these teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and so on. And in the Acts of the Apostles, of course, Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, you remember, has called for the elders at the church at Ephesus to meet with him. And he says to them in verse 27 of Acts 20, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore," and so he gives this commission to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then lastly under this part in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul dealing with elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour." We're thinking there of overseers. And not all elders are preachers. That's clear from other places. It's clear from this passage. Some are and some aren't. But the elders must be apt to teach. We know that from 1 Timothy 3. They must have an aptitude to communicate truth to the people of God on a one-to-one. Not all are preachers, but some are. And Paul says there then in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine." In other words, a teaching elder, a pastor, a preacher in, I hate the idea, the terminology, full term ministry, but you understand what we mean by that kind of terminology. Now, it's very clear then that elders are given by Christ to the church for the safety, for the nourishment, for the progress of the people of God in spiritual things. And it is also clear that some of those elders are given the responsibility and the gifts and the abilities for the work of public preaching and ministry. Their task is to labour in the word and doctrine. Some of you will be aware that the old language that used to be used, that used to be written to pastors some years back now, I suppose, although maybe some churches still have this practice. They would write a little note to the brother who preached the last Lord's Day, "Thank you, brother, for your pains." And some people might wonder, what's painful about being a preacher? Well, you who are preachers know the pain and the agony of mind and soul in wrestling with the scriptures and seeking to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, how to keep one's own heart and mind subdued to the scriptures, and to be an able preacher of the word of God. Well, it's a painful experience. Every time, every sermon that has to be prepared is in some respects a painful experience. I suppose those of us that preach and have preached many times would say there have been occasions when there's not been much pain. The Lord has wonderfully intervened, and we wish it were like that much more often. But it's not. And he's seen fit that we have to labour to the point of exhaustion and difficulty for the preparation of our sermons and the preaching itself of the Word of God. But not only is there a call to the ministry, and that's the kind of thing I've been trying to say here, showing this, not only is there a call to the ministry, Such men as are called are given abilities and gifts for that ministry. And these gifts and abilities are to be cultivated, are to be developed. But they are God-given. They're there in principle, they're there in seed form, they're there, but they are to be developed. And it is a work which demands a great deal of that man, of those men, in terms of time and energy and keeping going. Ministers must have time to read. And I despair sometimes that the little time I read as a minister of the gospel, and those of you who are preachers, and those of you that are close to preachers will understand that sometimes the demands of the ministry are such that you don't have the kind of time that you'd really like to have. And yet that's the thing that ministers must spend time in. Because all of this is part of the means of grace. Ministers must have time to think, must have time to read and to pray, to fix his mind and soul on divine truth. And is that not what was in the mind of the apostles in Acts 6? You remember when there was that complaining in the early church, the murmuring, Acts 6, murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And until that time, it's obvious that the apostles were involved in dealing with secular matters or dealing with financial matters and distribution of food and so on to those who had need of these things. But it became clear that that was going to take them away from the work of prayer and ministry. So the 12, that is the 12 disciples, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable, we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the two couldn't be done. They couldn't be serving tables and being in the word of God. Therefore, brethren, the counsel was, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I've already said that pastors and preachers today, no matter how much they are called to the full-time ministry, however they are gifted, they are not apostles. But the principle remains the same. Men who are to be preachers and men who are called to ministry in this respect must have time to think and must have time to pray. And very often, I don't mean it unkindly, very often congregations don't realise how important this is to a minister, that he must have time to sit back and reflect, or to kneel and meditate, time to read books and study scripture above and beyond that which other Christians would normally engage in. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, may say something on this also. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 11 to 16. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct. So we're in 1 Timothy 4 now in verse 10. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading. Now that probably meant public reading rather than the kind of reading that I'm referring to. To exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. So there the pastor, the preacher, must meditate. And if his mind has got to be filled with 1,000 other things that perhaps others could do to help him, how is he going to be able to spend time in the word and in prayer? Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So men are given, who are called, are men who are not only called but are given abilities and gifts that need to be cultivated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. You must be thinking about doctrine, about theology, about history, about how to grapple with the great things of God's eternal kingdom, how he might communicate them to the unconverted and to the converted. But then, as already noted, such men, as far as is possible, and I want you to notice I'm emphasizing this, as far as is possible, need to be free of secular concerns, so that they might indeed have time to give themselves to this ministry. And that is why we believe that ministers, as far as possible, should be financially supported by the congregations that have called them, or perhaps a group of congregations sharing together in the support of this minister of the gospel. And so Paul certainly addresses that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, he says, even so, the Lord has commanded. So it's the Lord has commanded, it's not just the nobody here. This is the Lord has commanded, 1 Corinthians 9:14, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, of course, Paul goes on to say that for certain reasons, there was a period in his life and ministry when he did tent making, and he refers to that elsewhere. But that didn't negate the principle that men should be supported wherever and whenever that was possible. And I think that 1 Timothy 5 again suggests that to us. 1 Timothy 5:17 we touched on already. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And some of the commentators point out there that the double honour had to do with an honorarium, had to do with financial support given to those who labour in the word and doctrine. And Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul suggests this to us. Let him, Galatians 6 and verse 6, let him who is taught the word, that is those who are in the congregation, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That seems to suggest, doesn't it, that the ministry is to be supported by those who are ministered to. Now, why have I brought all this before you this evening? It seems perhaps that I've strayed from the subject given to me, the means of grace within the church. However, it seems quite clear, seems clear to me anyway, that from the New Testament that the ministry of God's word, by men called to that ministry by God and cultivating that ministry, that this is a mighty, powerful means of grace within the church. Men called to it, men equipped for it, men supported for this ministry. This is a mighty means of grace within the church. Now, if this is true, then it means that we must value the ministry of the gospel very highly indeed. And I think that's clearly implied for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The writer of the Hebrews, writing to these Hebrew believers, he says, remember those who rule or have the oversight over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on to say, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. In other words, the ministry that these men had communicated to these Hebrew believers was designed to keep them from being carried away. They were to give heed and attention to the things that had been spoken to them. Spoken here as the word of God to you by those who rule over you. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, the writer says, obey those who rule over you, those who lead you, those who oversee you, and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And it is clearly stated, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, that those who minister the word, those who are overseers, are to be esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. Let me read from verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And then he says, "Be at peace among yourselves." The Christian ministry, therefore, carried out by men who are called and equipped and supported by the local church or by local churches, is of great importance to the church. We cannot undervalue the Christian ministry without damaging the testimony of Christ, or without damaging our own souls. The Christian ministry is a great means of grace to the church. Now, I'm not thinking of the ministry as such. I'm thinking of the ministry of the Word of God by men called, by men equipped, and men supported. Now, we are very thankful to God, and I can think of a number of cases where this would apply, for situations where good men who are not called to the full-time ministry, and they wouldn't suggest for a moment that they are, do in fact hold some cause together and have brought rich blessing to God's people. Some of them have done it for a few months, some of them have done it over many, many years. Such men have been themselves a means of grace to the Christian churches where they have labored in that way. And there are a lot of churches where that kind of thing is going on. Good and godly men who don't profess to be called to the ministry do carry on a wonderful ministry of the Word of God. And our own confession, the 1689 Confession, does not suggest that all the preaching has to be done by men called. That it indicates clearly for us, such as Philip in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostle, there may be some men who've got an ability to some degree to carry on, and yet they're not in full-time ministry in the sense that I'm speaking of it tonight. But such situations, such circumstances must not cause us to undervalue a full-time supported ministry by men called, equipped by God. We have seen then that the Christian ministry is a means of grace. And you understand again, I don't want you to go, me to go away tonight and you misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about the Christian ministry, some vague kind of thing. But the ministry of God's Word. Whenever I talk about the Christian ministry, I'm talking about the ministry of the Word of God. We say, therefore, that the Christian ministry is a means of grace. The communication of divine truth to the unconverted, the communication of divine truth to the converted, is a means of grace within the church. And we would say then that not only is the Christian ministry a means of grace to the church, it is such to those who are outside the church, who come in within the walls of the church buildings, or come in within the pale of our gospel ministry under various circumstances. We could say, of course, that the church itself, in all its various pursuits and activities, is a means of grace to the outside world. And there's a sense in which that is true. But again, Berkhof warns against going too far, because most of our Reformed statements would simply say the means of grace are the Word of God and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think there's something to be said for holding to that in its narrower sense, but bearing in mind that God does often use other things occasionally as a means of grace to the souls of men. It would be a fruitful study to go in that direction, but we can't do that and develop that this evening. But if we think of the ministry of preaching to those who come within the walls of our church buildings, that ministry may be, and is sometimes, a means of saving grace to some. So I'm dividing it up now as I try and tie things together. We would say, for those men and women that come within the walls, come inside the doors of our church buildings, if they are listening to gospel preaching, as they are here, and probably, I mean, I don't know your churches, but probably in your churches, we would say that the Word of God is a means of saving grace to them. It has been or it may be, or it is at the present time, becoming a means of saving grace to them. Certainly that has been the case over the years. And it shall be so until the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever men and women and children gather to listen to gospel preaching, it may be that Christ will intervene, God will intervene, and make that word preached to their souls a means of saving grace within the church. And there are other ways that could be developed again, but we don't have time to do that tonight. And we should not be surprised at that, for this is one of the great objects of public preaching, surely, the salvation of precious, never-dying souls. A lady used to say to me, and I think it was because of her husband, she used to say it because her husband turned out to be, I don't want to judge the man, but it seems to me he was never a converted man. He made profession over many years, but his life told a different story in Gloucester. But a lady said to me on more than one occasion, why, Pastor Madhu, do you often pray for never dying souls? And the question was being asked by her because her husband believed in the doctrine of annihilation. There's no such thing as a soul that lived for eternity. And if we believe the Bible, however, it fills us with anxiety and concern and deep sorrow that the prospect there will be multitudes who shall be lost forever, eternally separated from God. That is the truth of the Bible. And therefore, one of the great objects of public preaching, surely, is the salvation of precious, never-dying souls. How does Paul put it in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing. By hearing, by the word of God. And there are two or three verses that I think strongly support that also. In James chapter 1, the Apostle James speaks in this way of the way God has worked in the lives of believers to whom he's writing. He says in James 1:18, of his own will, this is God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, as the word of God was preached, proclaimed, God saved souls. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this to the Thessalonian believers. He says, for our gospel, well, he says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, it did come in word, but it wasn't just word. But it was preaching. It did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, and so on. And then in chapter 2 of verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about the God who has called these believers into his kingdom and glory. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which is also effective, which is also effectively works in you who believe. And then lastly under this, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, read it from verse 22, speaks about these people who have a sincere love of the brethren. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And then he goes on to say, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the preaching of the word of God by men who are called to that ministry, gifted, is a means of grace within the church, men going out from the church or people coming to listen to preaching by men who are so called. But what I want to conclude with for a few minutes is to say to you now that to notice with you that the preaching of the Word of God is a means of sanctifying grace to the people of God. It's not only a means of saving grace within the church, it's a means of sanctifying grace, obviously, within the church. There can be no doubt about this. The Word of God itself is a means of sanctifying grace to the people of God. That is why Job could say in 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in John 17:17, he says, as he prays to his heavenly Father, sanctify them, that is these disciples, through your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctification comes by the Word of God. Now we need to notice, of course, that to receive the spiritual nourishment and development that our souls require, we must come to listen to preaching with a heart that desires to benefit from preaching. The fact that a person is present at a Christian service does not of itself guarantee that he's going to be blessed. I'm talking about Christian people now, I'm not talking about the unsaved. If he comes with no real interest, if he comes in a dull, slovenly, lazy manner to listen to the Word of God, he is not likely to receive much by way of spiritual food and nourishment. And perhaps most of us have known occasions when we've gone to the house of God, we've gone to the place of worship, and we've come out and said, what was he talking about? And maybe that day the pastor had an off day. I remember some years back, my son was really quite young, he's 20 now, but we just drove out of the car park, and he said to me, Dad, you're a right bore this morning. And I had to preach that night at Trinity. I said, thank you, son, for your encouragement. Pastors, preachers have off days. Days when they're not as clear as they could be and should be. And we all know something of that if we are pastors or we listen to preachers. But very often the fault lies with the congregation, with members of the congregation. Even good Christian people can get in a rut, into a kind of custom of just coming, and they not only don't listen to the notices, they don't listen to the reading, they've not prepared their hearts, they don't listen to the preaching, they don't try and lay hold of something that's going to do their souls good. And therefore, we mustn't assume that because in principle, the preaching of the Word of God is a means of sanctifying grace to the people of God, that they will automatically be blessed if they come dull and lazy and not concerned to prepare themselves at all for the Word of God. There has to be some kind of desire and longing to be blessed. I'll come back to that in a moment. But there certainly needs to be what I've called a humble submission of our minds to that Word. You remember how James put it in James chapter 1. He says in verse 21, James 1:21, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is to be obedience to the word that is preached, a receiving of the word. We don't then just push it aside and say, well, that's not really relevant to me. It is relevant. In some respect, it must be relevant. It's the Word of God. It's our place to examine our hearts and ask the Lord, Lord, show me what it is that I have to learn from this particular verse this morning, this particular sermon that I've heard, that it may be a means of sanctifying grace to me. And this really is how we are to receive the Word of God. This is how we receive a real, precious nourishment for our souls. After all, Christ is the bread of life. And he will be the bread of life to us as we feed upon him in his word. There needs to be a diligent meditation on the preached word. Again, I'm not talking about private meditation and our personal devotions. One would imagine there'll be some connection between that and what we've heard, at least on some occasions. but I'm talking about meditation on the preached word, a longing to be renewed and transformed by that word. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3, he says, therefore, he says, laying aside all malice. Now remember, this is after he said, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Now some of them were not newborn babes spiritually. Some of them were developed Christians. But he says, as newborn babies, crave that pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And in Psalm 119, just a few verses, Psalm 119, verses 15, 16, the psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 20 of Psalm 119, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Do we have that desire when we listen to preaching? Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. John Calvin, in his Doctrine of the Christian Life, speaks very much to this whole growth and discipline of the Christian life within the church. This is what Calvin teaches. In the birth, growth, and nourishment of our Christian life within the church, the decisive part is played by the Word of God, or the Gospel, as it is proclaimed and taught within the church. And then Wallace here says, Calvin uses a great variety of expressions to describe the part played by the Word of God within the fellowship of the church. It is the spiritual food of the soul divinely offered by the hands of the church, which if we neglect to take, we deserve to perish. That's strong language, isn't it? It is the channel, so here's the means, the channel. It is the channel through which the blessings of God's promises flow from the original fountainhead to reach us. By means of the word, immortality and the kingdom of heaven are offered to us. And in receiving the word, we can lay hold of these divine gifts. By means of the word, God presents to us his peace. The word is the means whereby Christ himself comes into our midst in the church, and whereby his blood shed for our cleansing redemption is applied to our souls, for there is an inseparable connection between the blood of Christ and the preaching of the word. God himself comes to meet us, or comes down to us, and addresses us by means of his word. And thus, presenting himself, he makes the word a looking glass in which we are able to see him who is otherwise invisible. Then Ronald Wallace says this, when Calvin speaks of the word of God in such exalted terms, the form of the word of which he is primarily thinking is not the word read and meditated on in private, but the word preached, mediated through the ministry of the church. It is by the gospel in the church, the external preaching, the ministry of men, that the renewal of the saints is accomplished and the body of Christ is edified. Now, I suggest, therefore, that if we despise preaching, if we ever come to that, bearing in mind that preaching, the word of God, is a means of grace to the unsaved and to the saved, if we despise preaching, then leanness of soul will be the result. Let's make no mistake. The ministry of God's word is a mighty means of grace. That's why the writer of the Hebrews called on these Hebrews who for one reason or another were forsaking the gathering of the people of God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as in the manner of some. Don't do it. And if we are tempted, let us see it as a sin to be resisted and avoided, because leanness of soul will be the result. So I finish with this question. Why do preachers frequently call upon their church members to take this word of God to heart, to apply it to their own situations? They do so because It is of the greatest value and importance. It's of the greatest value to the unconverted that they believe the message. It's of greatest value to the converted that they might be cultivating and developing their Christian lives from day to day. And the Apostle deals with this in a number of places in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15. We're very familiar with these words, aren't we? From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, he says to Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. John 15, verses 1 to 8, we shan't turn to it. The Lord says, I am the true vine. You are the branches. And he speaks about the need to keep close to the vine that we might develop and grow. What is Psalm 1 all about? The man who meditates in the word day and night. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But growth cannot take place without the assimilation of God's word as it is preached to us. May the Lord help us to apply these things to ourselves.